Well, hey, good morning, everybody. Hey, welcome to Faith Community Church. It's great to have each and every one of you here. It's great to see your smiling faces. And if you're watching at home this morning, good morning to you as well. And just a reminder, if you're home watching this alone and you would rather not be at home alone, you can go to our website anytime, fcchudson.com, and if you scroll toward the bottom, there's a little button there that you can click on to have someone come and sit with you, watch with you, read with you, share the Lord's Supper with you. And we have 33 or 32 people who've made themselves available to do this, and they want to bring the church to you. We really do miss you. You are always on our minds, and we just don't want you to be alone on Sunday morning if you don't want to be. So with that said, let's jump back into our study. We're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, if you want to find that with me. And Ecclesiastes, again, just as a review or as an introduction, if this is one of your very first times with us here at Faith Community Church, Ecclesiastes is one of three Old Testament books of wisdom, and the other two are Proverbs and Job. And together, these three books give us a really beautiful and nuanced and compelling vision of what life in relationship with God looks like and what the human experience is really like. So Proverbs is a book that teaches us about the best way to live. It has practical advice on everything from how to run your business to how to pick a spouse to how to be a good friend. And it'll tell you right up front, if you'd like a rich, happy, full life with relationships that make sense, do what it says. If you'd rather die poor and alone, then don't, okay? It's really clear. Job comes along and says, well, now I've done everything that Proverbs said to do, and I've experienced a lot of heartache and confusion anyway. And Job reminds us that in the midst of our little lives, God has his own purpose, and it's not always clear what that is to us. And Ecclesiastes is somewhere in between. Ecclesiastes is wrestling with the absurdities and the inanities of life, and it's doing so by inviting us into a world where God does not exist. He calls it life under the sun. And so Ecclesiastes is really unique in that respect. There's no other book in the Bible quite like it that invites us to examine the problems of life through the lens of, well, what if there is no God? Would that solve your problem? And would it really work? Life is vain, Ecclesiastes says. It's meaningless. And the Hebrew word is hevel. Hevel means smoke or breath or mist. It isn't that there is no meaning in life. It's just that as soon as you try to get a hold on it, it escapes you. It's gone. And so we're going to jump into Ecclesiastes chapter 2 if you want to find that. I didn't get the page number. I didn't have the page number. Who's got the page number? Quick. What? 687 and 1,000 points for the lady in front. 687 in the Bibles in front of you. It would be great to have the scriptures open in front of you if you can this morning, because we're going to be flipping around a lot. Even if you're a kid, you can follow along, okay? Prince boys, looking at you. Okay. Today we're talking about the problem of pleasure. And we'll start in chapter 2 and we'll end in chapter 9. Don't worry, we're not going to read everything in between. Here's what he says. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was hevel, vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure. Hey, Doug, I lost you. No. Is it me? Is it you? Oh, it's 553. Minus 500 points for the lady in the front. Hold on, everybody. Oh, all right. I lost my place, Doug. Man. Was it 553, right? Page 553. Okay. So, verse 2. Thank you. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. Maybe some of us did that this morning. my heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. All right, leave your finger there and flip over with me to chapter 9, verse 7, which is on page 1,000,500, something. We're just going to read a little more. Chapter 9, starting in verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be light, be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, and thanks for your patience this morning. Let's flip back to chapter 2. Remember, the question in Ecclesiastes is, what does anyone gain from all their toil with which they toil under the sun? And toil is a reference to all of the human activities that keep us so busy throughout our lives, and gain is a reference to what is really left over of any real and lasting value when everything is done. And under the sun, which we see there in verse 11, under the sun is just a reference to life with a completely horizontal outlook. No heaven above us, no hell below, just everyone living for the here and now. And he does an experiment. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, so he's talking to himself now, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. So he's going to do a little research. Maybe having a good time is what life is all about. And then he describes a couple of different kinds of pleasure, a couple of different kinds of way that we try to squeeze a little happiness out of this life before we die. And I think, and this is just, you don't have to agree with me, but I think that he actually takes them in chronological order. He's going to lead us through a sophisticated and wide-ranging experiment in human pleasure, like from eighth grade all the way until retirement. And it begins in verse 2. When we're young, we look for happiness in the party scene and in letting the passions of our youth run wild. That's verses 2 and 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine and how to lay hold on folly. This is just an ancient way of saying, let's get drunk and stupid and see if this is really where it's at. My friends are all out getting hammered all the time. They say it's a great time. Let's lay hold on folly. Is happiness really found in dancing on tables and running around with lampshades on your head? It looks so good in the movies. Here's another way to say it. Let's indulge all the carnal pleasures of youth. And so verse 3 would include hookups and one-night stands, and is being a part of the cool crowd really everything it's cracked up to be? And he says, right there in the middle of verse 3, and I kept my wisdom with me. In other words, he's going in with his brain on and his eyes open. And his conclusion, he gives it first in verse 2, is, I said of laughter, this is dumb. And of pleasure, What was the point of that? Maybe you have had that experience. You don't need to raise your hand this morning. Maybe you have had that experience that the pleasures of youth just do not last. They do not leave you feeling full. Morning always comes, and all you're left with is a headache and maybe some regret. And it's hevel. It's meaningless. Now, if you are young this morning or old, but especially if you're young, the book of Proverbs would add to you this morning that what begins as innocent fun can lead to regret for a lifetime, and sometimes to things that enslave you. Proverbs chapter 23 says, "The drunkard and the glutton come to poverty." Would you like to be poor? Then drink away your college years. Have a great time for 4 years, and then pay for it for the rest of your life. Proverbs 23, that wine, it says, looks good in the cup, and it goes down smooth. That's an actual quote from the Bible. It goes down smooth. That's where Budweiser gets all this stuff from. It goes down smooth, but it will strike like a snake and poison you like an adder. It will cause you to lose control, and you can do, in a moment of drunkenness, things that you will regret for the rest of your life and that you cannot undo. So the professor's conclusion is, I said of laughter, this is dumb. And of pleasure, what was the point here? So most of us, at some point, will stop chasing that high and we move on to more culturally acceptable ways of squeezing some happiness out of life. And that's verses 4 through 8. In our 30s, 40s, and 50s, we turn to our projects. He says, verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. Is anyone else pestering their wife with, oh, we've just got to buy a farm? Could we just flip a house together? Shouldn't we push out this wall? What about a hot tub or a pool for the kids? Maybe I'm the only one. I made gardens for myself and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I have 2 apple trees in my backyard, and one is always dead, is not working. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So he's a hydrological engineer now. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves born in my house and had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who'd been before me. Isn't that really the fun? It's not just having stuff, it's having more than other people's stuff. I also gathered to myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. He's become a mover and a shaker on the geopolitical scene. And he has many concubines, the delight of the children of man. If you don't know what that is, your parents look forward to explaining that when you get home. I'm not going to belabor this point because we talked about a lot about it several weeks ago when we talked about the meaning of our work. But just a summary, in case you weren't with us 3 weeks ago, our projects and our work and our service to the community and building our families and our activism and our charities, all the stuff that we give the bulk of our lives to, the professor says, never matter. Now, it's a huge bummer to say that, but it's true. Because, he says, if you were to keep reading in chapter 2, none of it will last, and you can't do it forever. Just as you're getting really good at your projects, your strength starts to ebb and wane. And none of it can be taken with you. Even if you do everything right, if you give the best years of your life to doing amazing things, time, death, and chance eventually get them all, and no one's going to remember you. Moreover, now we didn't talk about this 3 weeks ago, but it's here in this text. Moreover, we see that without even knowing it, some of what we're giving the best years of our lives to will be genuinely damaging. This person owned other people who built the pools and planted the trees. He kept an enormous harem under his control. And so some of his projects in chapter 2 actually create the oppression that he's so upset about in chapter 4. And it is like that in everything that we do. Even if you're a pastor, Okay, even if you take to yourself, you know, the holiest possible job, there are always going to be unseen side effects of our projects and the things that we do. So that we need to go into the bulk of our life understanding, even on my best day, there's going to be parts about this that are not what they should be. That doesn't mean you shouldn't do them. Okay, that's 3 weeks ago. Go listen to that sermon. I'm just saying. If that's what you're looking to make you happy, ask an 80-year-old here. Find them. They'll tell you. In the end, it cannot create meaning for you. Now, verses 9 and 10 then look like a script for a Charles Schwab commercial or a Fidelity commercial. You know that, you know the ones I'm talking about? The happy, relaxed, upper middle class couple. They've obviously done well. And they're just following the green line. You know the one. Just follow the green line to retirement bliss. He says, I became great. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was the reward for all my toil. You've worked hard. You've been successful. Now this is your time. Relax and have fun and enjoy the fruits of your labor. And then verse 11. I considered everything I'd done. All the ways I'd tried to squeeze a little happiness out of my life. And it was meaningless. And there's nothing to be gained under the sun. So another uplifting study in Ecclesiastes this morning. But that is not all that Ecclesiastes has to say about it. It is definitely not everything that the Bible has to say about it. Let's flip over to chapter 9, verse 7 then. Okay, here's, as Paul Harvey would have said, here's the rest of the story. Chapter 9, verse 7. Notice when we read that he's dealing with almost the same subjects, eating and drinking and having fun. But the tone is totally different. He says, go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved of what you do. He goes on, let your garments always be light, be white. Put on a nice set of clothes. Put a little product in your hair. Go out. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the vain days of your silly little life. Why? Verse 9, because this is your portion. In other words, this is God's gift to you. This is a good thing that he's made you for. And he says in verse 7, he says, for God already approves of what you do. What does that mean? He's talking about Eden. He's talking about Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that these silly little things are what you were made for. God created us to enjoy our food and drink our wine with a merry heart. God has already blessed these things. He said so back in Genesis, and he already approves. So good drink and laughter and great company and building projects and the love of family, God has already said, this is good. He is the author and source of every good and legitimate pleasure. And what that means is that what we're after in the party scene, what we're after in dancing on tables and putting lampshades on our heads, and what we're after in one-night stands and hookups and building projects and following that green line, there is something real there. There's actually something behind it that it is all meant to point us to. C.S. Lewis always says it best. He writes so much about this. There are way too many quotes for just two quotes today. Okay, he says, most people, if they really learn to look into their hearts, would know that they want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. That's Ecclesiastes 2. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love. You guys remember that? When you first fall in love. When you first think of some foreign country. When you first take up some subject that excites you. They are longings which no marriage, no travel, and no learning can really satisfy. I'm not talking about what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or trips and so on. I'm talking about the best possible ones. There's always something being grasped at that just fades away in the reality. The spouse may be a good spouse. The scenery has been excellent. It's turned out to be a good job. But it, capital I, it, the real thing, has eluded us. That's hevel. That's smoke. There's something real there, but it just slips through your hands. C.S. Lewis, one more time. He says, creatures are not born with the desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire? Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably, he says, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy those longings, but only to arouse them and to point us to the real thing. You see what he's saying? Far from squelching or suppressing or denying what we desire, God has knit desire for pleasure into the very fabric of your being so that you would seek the source of those things. Psalm 16:11 says, in God's presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. How long is forevermore? Really long. At his right hand are pleasures forever. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You were made for this. So what you're doing in dancing on the table is not entirely illegitimate. I wouldn't do it. But there is something there. Now, if there is in the back of your mind right now a little voice saying, you've got to be kidding me. Are you trying to say that God is what is going to make me happiest? God is going to make me happier than having sex with whoever I want, whenever I want? Make me happier than getting smashed with my friends and having a great time? Happier than ambition or scoring a win at work? God is going to make me happier than a new boat? Happier than being in charge of my own life? Happier than raising a great family and taking them to Cancun and skiing in the Rockies and spending my money however I want? Are you seriously trying to sell me on submission to the word and the desires of God equal ultimate pleasure? Yes! This is God we're talking about. He's not some out of touch, out of date, pleasure killing Santa Claus in the sky. He made Cancun and he made the Rockies and he invented sex. That was his idea. And drink and parties and everything that you love about life are his. Yes, that is what I'm saying. And if you turn away from him, all you're left with is Cancun and debt. That is exactly what the Bible teaches. Because he loves you. And he wants you to seek him. And to have life when you know him. He is not a pleasure-crushing, happy-sucking ogre. His desire is that you would live and live to the absolute fullest, and he knows the best way to do that. Here's the same dichotomy of Ecclesiastes 2 and Ecclesiastes 9 in the New Testament. Let me show it to you. 1 Peter chapter 4. For the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They make fun of you for not joining in. So this is the emptiness and vanity and foolishness of a life poured out to nothing, for nothing, that leaves you with nothing. Now listen to 1 Timothy 4:3. Paul is writing about false teachers, and he warns us. He says, they forbid marriage, presumably because they think sex is a dirty thing. They forbid marriage, and they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it has been made holy by the word of God and prayer. What is he talking about? Made holy by the word of God and prayer. Those are just like the foundational aspects of a living, vibrant relationship with the living God. That's Christianity 101. Word of God and prayer. It's our relationship with God through the Spirit of Jesus that takes our pleasures and washes them and makes them something that's a blessing to us and that doesn't suck the life out of us. You ever seen those pictures of a totally, you know, drought-stricken landscape? Just brown and dead with maybe just a little few pokey shrubs here and then. This is your life apart from the living God. And then the rain comes. And the rain comes and it comes and it comes. And all of a sudden, everything turns green, almost overnight. Everything turns green and things begin to grow and to sprout up, and there's trees and flowers, and the air is filled with the sounds of birds singing and bees buzzing and buffalo roaming and antelope playing. And all of that potential for life has been there the whole time. It just needed something to make it alive. This is actually a picture that the Bible uses to describe our life in Christ. You may do some of the same things that you were doing before, but now in Jesus, this living, vibrant relationship with God makes everything new about our pleasures. It breathes life into them, and they have a totally new goal. They're submitted to Jesus in love, and we're walking in submission to his word because we trust him, and it just brings out all the richness that was there the whole time. I've shared this before, but when I was serving with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at the university down the street, down the road, I was in the director of student counseling services asked me to come and meet with her, which surprised me. I didn't think she even knew that we existed. But we had some student leaders who worked in the counseling department, and she asked me to come in. And she said, I'm asking your permission to send students that I counsel to your parties. She said, there are the top three reasons students wind up at counseling services. They're lonely, they're depressed, and they drink too much. And the last two are about the first one. They're lonely and they think, if I'm not going to sit at home alone in my dorm night after night, I'm going to have to go out and get smashed. But it leaves them feeling empty and depressed. And so they drink some more. And around it goes. And she said, I'd like your permit. I've heard from your students that you really know how to have a good time without all the shame and regret. Could I just start sending students to you? And I said, no, we don't want anymore, no. I said, yes, of course, because we love to have a good time. Last week we talked about how it's possible to be too pious or too righteous. That's Ecclesiastes 7:16. I know well-meaning Christians who genuinely struggle with how can I justify spending $7 on a latte to sit with my friends and do nothing important at all, but enjoy each other's company and love each other and laugh together? Shouldn't we be out doing evangelism or something? Or how can we justify an occasionally rich, scrumptious meal, you know, where we've gone out and spent good money on the finest ingredients and wasted a whole afternoon cooking together and then eating it with a bottle of wine that's just a little beyond our budget? And how can any Christian justify that when there are people starving in the world? Shouldn't that money rather have been saved and given to the poor? And those are really good questions that everyone needs to wrestle with. But just so you know, that last part was a quote from Judas Iscariot. It is entirely about who you love. It is about the orientation of your heart and your life. Are you sold out to Jesus and submitted to his will and his word and his desires for your life? Then God approves of what you do. But if it's about you and living to please yourself and walking in open rebellion against the living God, you lose it all. Everything. Ecclesiastes is not an invitation not to care. It is not an invitation to indulge ourselves in fornication and drunkenness and stupidity. But Ecclesiastes does remind us that God loves a great party. And that laughter is some of the best evangelism you will do. A good meal with friends and a room and a table with room for more. I would have FCC be a place that is known for its laughter and its joy, to have a passion for God's holiness and a passion for joy. To be known as people who build communities where the word of God dwells among us richly, and we're also passionate about his presence in our midst and his joy in our midst. If you're seeking a pleasure that lasts, Ecclesiastes and the rest of the Bible would say the first question you need to ask is, who are you in a relationship with? And who are you pouring your life out to? Because if it's you, the word I, in chapter 2, the little bit that we read, 11 verses in chapter 2, he uses the word I 18 times and never mentions God. And if you are pouring yourself out to yourself, you'll wind up with yourself forever. Does that sound fun to you? Everybody say no, please. No. I don't want to be with you forever. You know what I mean? Just you? I do. Let's move on. Chapter 9. Well, one more point, but it's a long one. Chapter 9, verse 10 ends this way. It says, whatever your hand finds to do then, do it with all your might. Why? For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. Now, is that true? Sheol is a word you should understand because it shows up in the Old Testament and it's confusing. Sheol is the place of the dead. The Old Testament doesn't describe it in a lot of detail, but it is always dark, always shadowy and gloomy. The prophet Ezekiel describes Sheol as think of a huge mausoleum with billions of tombs lining the side, and it just goes on and on forever. And it is dark and musty, and everything is asleep. Sheol is a place of utter forgetfulness and sleep. When David is thinking of his own death, he says, God, the dead do not praise you. The dead have no remembrance of your goodness. You can see it right in what we just read. It's a place without knowledge, without wisdom, without thought or work. There is no joy there. There is no activity there. You're just done. And in the Old Testament, everyone goes there. The righteous and the unrighteous, the good and the bad, those trusting God and those not. So Noah, Abraham, Sarah, David, Rahab, everybody went to Sheol. And this is a belief that was held almost universally throughout the ancient Near East. The Babylonians, the Akkadians, the Egyptians, everybody basically believed in something like Sheol, maybe by different names. The Greeks called it Hades, and that's what the New Testament calls it then, because the New Testament was written in Greek. But Sheol is the place of the dead, and it is ruled over by Satan. It's his bunker. And you cannot escape the debt that you owe him. And that's why everybody winds up there. Job chapter 10 and chapter 17 and Isaiah 38 describe Sheol as an inescapable prison, whose gates are locked and whose windows are barred. It cannot be broken into. What's unique about the Jews, however, is that they believe that there's no place in heaven or on earth or even under the earth over which God does not ultimately reign. And they believe that somehow the love of God would be with them even in the darkest place. So David says in Psalm 139, even if I make my bed in Sheol, even there you will be with me. So while Abraham, David, Noah, and all these saints of the Old Testament, even while they could not remember God, they believed that somehow God would remember them and that somehow the love of God would bring them even through death. They didn't know how, they didn't know when, but they believed that because of God's love, somehow their relationship with him would continue even after death. And Jesus was no exception. He descended to Sheol. This is why the Apostles' Creed says he descended to Hades. But in trying to swallow him, death overreached. And Jesus woke up in Sheol, something no one else has ever done. And literally, all hell broke loose. We're told that he plundered the strong man's house. He broke down its impenetrable gates. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus introduces himself this way. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive. And look, here are the keys to hell. Yay! The Gospel of Matthew, on the morning of Jesus' resurrection, in chapter 27, makes this really bizarre passing reference to a bunch of people who had been trusting God when they died, all of a sudden seen walking around Jerusalem just for a few hours. Just like super bizarre. It's as though when Jesus broke out, just chaos ensued. And people are waking up all the time. They're just like, shh, just not yet. Back. All of those people, Abraham, Sarah, Noah, everyone who was waiting for that day when the love of God would break through, went with him out of Sheol and are in his presence and awake and worshiping him right now. We face a totally different situation now. No one is left in Sheol anymore except Satan and those who refuse to trust Jesus. For everyone who dies in Christ now, if you died today and you are trusting in what he's done on the cross for the hope of eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins, you immediately wake up in his presence. To be absent from the body, the New Testament says, is to be present with the Lord. No one in the Old Testament talks that way. Hebrews chapter 12, I believe, indicates that you're awake in the presence of the Lord, that your loved ones who have died in Christ see what's going on. And they're worshiping God. I believe Revelation would indicate that they're praying. The professor says, eat and drink and enjoy your life while you can, because when it's done, it's done. The New Testament has a completely different tone. No one in the Old Testament talks about death with expectation, but Paul comes along saying, I don't know which is better, to die and go be with the Lord or to live and serve him here. And what this means for our pleasures is that we don't have to do all of our living now. We don't have to squeeze every bit of happiness out of this life that we can. We were talking with the boys this week about our summer vacation plans, and everyone wants to go somewhere else. My wife wants to go to Disney, which is Sheol itself. Right? If anyone would like to take my wife to Disney, please call me. Everybody wants to go somewhere else. And we had this conversation around the table. He said, we don't have to do all of our living this year. We don't even have to do all of it in this lifetime. And there, even if you traveled and traveled and traveled, if you were a trust fund baby and had nothing to do but have fun, you would only taste this much. And we will have forever. Forever. If you are frustrated because there are things you wish you had time to do, oh, will you have time? Don't raise your hand. Is anyone stuck in a job that you think, this is not what I was made for? You will have forever. Has the circumstances of life, have they cut your pleasure in half? Health issues and disabilities and plans you had for retirement. Now you're raising a grandbaby and all these things and on and on. And you're just not getting everything out of life that you want. You don't have to do it all now. A day is coming when you'll have all the energy that you need, all the time that you need. There's a different urgency in the New Testament too. This really is the last thing. There's a different urgency. In Ecclesiastes, it's eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, because it's all going to end. When Jesus arrives in the New Testament, it is the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent now. Believe the good news now, because the time is running out. The sand is running out of the hourglass, and history is racing toward its goal now. Keep your lamps trimmed. Keep your soul ready. The king is knocking at the door. He is almost here. In the New Testament, it's not just eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. It's fight the good fight and run your race with joy, and don't let up and don't get entangled in the sin that so easily corrupts. In the last 250 years, the number of people who've been coming to faith in Jesus is like this. The church is not exploding anymore in South America. They have some issues there, okay, but it's growing in South America. And China and South Korea are sending missionaries across the Muslim world at a crazy pace. And Iran is being wakened by the Spirit of God, especially among college students. 20 years ago, we never would have dreamed of this stuff. And God is doing this incredible thing right now all over the world. And what are we doing in the U.S.? Going to Disney. Ah! What are we telling our kids is the most important thing in the world? You got to be great at hockey, and you got to get into Stanford. Sheol is full of kids great at hockey who went to great schools and were never taught the fear of God. And the time is running out. College students, high school students, you do not have time to pee away with lampshades on your head. God has given you this time to grow, to love his word, and to advance his kingdom, so that when you're 35, you're worth something to the church. Middle-aged people, there are 2,000. I'm looking up. I got the number. 3.27 billion people who have no access to the gospel today. What are you doing? What are you praying about? What are you giving your lives to? What do you care about most at the end of the day? Older people, that green line, it's a beautiful green line. I hope you have a great retirement. But you don't have to live it all now. And the church needs your prayer and your time and your attention and your gifts. We are so close now. And the king is knocking at the door. If you're here today and you know that you are living in open rebellion against the living God, I would have you repent. I would have you turn today. I would have you stop and recognize the hour that we're this close. And there are pleasures in him forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, whatever's been said today that is helpful and true, would you allow it to sink and last? I ask that your word would bear fruit in our midst, that dead hearts would be awakened, that the name and the fame of Jesus would be exalted, and God, that Faith Community Church would be filled with joy that lasts and matters. We ask this together as your people. In Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. All right, let's stand and sing.